Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, it is right that we should tremble before your word because you promised to speak to us. If we dare to listen, you would change our lives. You would call us to things unimaginable, to newness of life and to service and commitment, and into your love in a way we've never experienced before. And so we dare this morning to ask that your Spirit would move in our midst and your word would speak and resound in our hearts and in this fellowship, that you would call us to the life that you desire for us and from us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes I have a real problem with Jesus. Like when he says something wonderful or even something that's hard to hear, but then he pushes it one step over the edge, right to the outrageous. Like he says, love one another. And I say, well, yeah, okay. And then he says, love your enemies. And I said, wait, what? He said, you heard what I said. Do good to those who persecute you. Or today's gospel, Jesus offers new life, a new life to anyone who is willing to follow him. I say, yay. But then he says we have to lose our life, die to find that life. Sometimes Jesus just makes it hard. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I love the Lord. I like to think that I would do anything that he asked of me. Send me to Egypt like Moses, I'd do it. Tell Saul, who became Paul, to stop being a jerk and persecuting Christians and change your mind about everything that you believe. Yes, I would do that too. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me, walk on water, lay down your life for a friend, love you as I love you. Yes. Just show me how, give me lots of help, and I will do it. Ask me to leave my fishing boat, leave my old comfortable life behind, give up everything to serve him. Yup, again. I've been trying for 38 years, but mess with my family? God, there's issues there, as there are with any family. For all the controversial and outrageous, sometimes outrageous things that Jesus says and does in the Gospels, this one really bothers me, mostly because I've seen it so often. Now, Jesus is quoting from the prophet Micah. From a time when the prophet was railing against corruption in Israel, which it seems is a prophet's job description. In Micah 7, he's bemoaning the fact that he can't find any faithful people left in Israel. The judges take bribes, the rich and the powerful get their way, whatever they want, and everyone is out to get everyone else. He says this is what their culture has become. And so Micah warns that things have become so bad. Now, he's speaking to his people in ancient times before this is in the northern kingdom, in about the year 750. Put no trust in a friend. Have no confidence in a loved one. For a son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Okay, no surprise there. And your enemies will be the members of your own household. That's what Jesus was quoting from Micah 7, and you're going to read this week if you are doing that. Now, there are two reasons, at least, that we love the prophet Micah. One is the famous text we did as our call to worship about doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. It's poetic, it's beautiful, it's simple, it's meaningful. We can remember that, and we said, that's how you be right with God. Okay. The other is his prophecy of the coming Messiah that we read every Advent. It's quoted by Matthew in Matthew 2. And that's the one that says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are one of the littlest clans of Judah, from you shall come for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. The prophecy of the Messiah, of course, of the Christ. Now, couldn't Jesus have quoted one of those? Why choose this terrible passage to describe how our faith in him must be our most important relationship, even at the cost of the people we love. Now, about 38 years of counseling couples and families and individuals whose deepest pain has come from their families of origin makes me want to say, Jesus, you of all people should know how difficult families can be. His own brothers thought he was crazy. Conflicts between parents and children over just about anything. Sibling rivalry, that can be terrible. Insecure bonds, territorial in-laws, difficult relatives. And that's without even mentioning abuse, neglect, addiction, and divorce, and all the other terrible things that can happen to families. Why make faithfulness another issue that dysfunctional, broken families have to deal with? Now, I can't tell you how many people over the years have told me they don't care about faith or the church. Because when they were growing up, God and the church was always more important to their parents than they were. That was their impression of religion. Or how many Christians have I seen wrapping themselves in self-righteousness and saying that the reason their parents or kids don't like them is because they are being faithful to Jesus? Maybe. Maybe they're just being hard, selfish, and obnoxious. I've seen that too. The point is that Jesus doesn't give us any room to be reasonable about faith and families. He tells the truth. True faith in God, belief in Jesus in particular, will likely cause crises in families because of the conflicts of loyalties that it demands, the clash of values that it reveals, and the judgments on both sides when family rules get broken. Different paths get chosen, and feelings are invariably hurt, sometimes irreparably. I have seen faith in Christ split families. Still, Jesus demands this is how faith must be. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I love to bring up parts of the Bible no one else wants to read. These are really hard. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Wow. Does Jesus know how much I loved my father? Does Jesus know that I love my kids more than my life? Yes, he does. And he says that faith in him must be something even more. Our deepest love, our highest loyalty, our costliest commitment, and the ultimate meaning of our life. That's the difference between faith and religion. Religion is believing a set of things about God. It might not change your life at all. Faith is embracing a relationship with the source of our life, our love, our hope, and our reason for being. The difference has everything to do with how we live and love and serve and trust. And trust me, everyone who knows you will know the difference. Kyle Eidelman is the author of Not a Fan, Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Jesus. It's a book that some of our small group studies have done together. Eidelman writes, he says, "The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Jesus. They want to be close enough to Christ to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything of them." Okay, that would be our fault for being lazy and selfish. But why does Jesus have to make it so hard? What's his point? Why does he demand such love and loyalty to God and such faith and commitment to him? This is hard stuff. When Jesus quoted Micah, everyone who heard him then knew exactly what he was doing. He was convicting them of the same unfaithfulness and corruption that Micah saw in ancient Israel. Because just to mention that prophet, when anyone said Micah, oh, he means this. He means chapter 6. It's what we read in the call to worship. it would bring to mind the lawsuit, the charges that God has against his people. Hear what the Lord says. Rise up and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent to you Moses and Aaron and Miriam that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So the first truth is that God wants us to be faithful to him so that we can know his saving power to guide us, deliver us, empower us to be his people and live out his purpose. He doesn't want us to be faithful to make him feel better, like he has friends on Facebook or something. He wants us to be faithful for us, so we can know what it means to be his people and know his power in our lives. God then lays down the requirements of faithfulness, which Jesus knew not just by heart, but from the heart. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings or with calves a year old? And this is hyperbole now. He says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? He's saying, no, you can't sacrifice enough, is the point. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's faith. Now, note, though, that for Jesus, faithfulness is actually doing justice, not just thinking it's a nice idea. It's actually serving people who need us. Being merciful to people in your life who have been treated unfairly, unkindly, unjustly by the world. Then it's not just to be kind once in a while because we're fairly nice people, but to love kindness. It means to love kindness. It means to live for it, to want more than anything in your life to show compassion to other people, to love even strangers the way you love the people you love most in your life. The way you love yourself, well, probably better than you love yourself. Because if I love my neighbor the way I love myself, my neighbor is going to get the short end of the stick, okay? He's talking about loving the way we want to be loved, the way we need to be loved. Give that same compassion, to love giving that kindness away. And then faithfulness means, he says, walking humbly with our God. Now, most of the time when we hear that, I think we focus on the humble part, which is critical. It means an attitude of gentle, selfless trust, of gracious, grateful, knowing we don't deserve it, living for response to God for his goodness towards us. But for me, it's the walking part that's crucial. Faithfulness means seeking to live alongside God and his purpose wherever we go, with every step we take in our lives, with every action and attitude, always reflecting the heart of the God who's walking with us. It's walking with him. Sure, we'll stumble and fall and wander away, but it's wanting to walk with God all the time. Then he can start to use us. Only then can we get the point of faith and Jesus' hard demands. Kyle Edelman writes again, we love others best when we love God most. We love others best when we love God most. Now, think of the prophet Hosea from last week. Hosea takes Gomer, a prostitute, as his wife, knowing that she would be unfaithful to him, but he loved her anyway, in all her brokenness and need, and in that he acknowledged his own brokenness and need. But because of that love, he could see the best of what was in her heart, the possibilities of love and life and a future of goodness together, even if she couldn't see it. Where does such love come from? Not from me. I don't have enough. I'm not that good. That kind of love comes from God. Hosea did what Jesus calls us to do. love God first and most, and then let his love flow in our lives to people, the people we can touch and serve and help. And even redeem those people's values, because we see their value through divine eyes, through the same divine love that sees us as beloved children. That's exactly what Sandy and Robin and Victoria are doing right now in Uganda. They are doing justice to people who need it, who the world has treated unjustly. They are loving the kindness. It's the most joyful thing. I've been there with them. They are at their most joyful when they're in Uganda caring for people that no one else cares for. And they are walking with God where God is walking. Now, I've seen countless other kinds of acts of kindness in my many years as a pastor, like people helping children learn to read, or making meals for homeless people, or making meals for people who struggle with mental and emotional illness, as we do here, being with people through sickness and surgeries and divorce and death, making strangers feel like family and church, doing justice simply by caring for people in their deepest needs. Humbly serving God because you and I have seen his power at work in us, making us more loving people than we ever could have imagined we could be. But instead of focusing on any of those stories, I want to lift up a man who I think is absolutely amazing, the Apostle Paul. As we know, he devoted his former life as Saul to eradicating Christians from Israel. He would hunt them down, imprison them for heresy and blasphemy against Judaism, and destroy their lives and their families. His sin against the God he was serving was heinous and enormous. Jesus chose that guy. Jesus chose that guy to serve him. Why? It has to be because even though Saul had gotten his religion horribly wrong, which we see all too often today, he was passionate about serving God, a true believer, even in the worst way, which we also see all too often. He offers Paul the chance to change his mind, change his heart, change his life, and truly serve God now by loving his people. Now, instead of being, I just think of my own reactions here, about being told that everything you thought, knew, and believed and had done before was wrong, instead of being angry or humiliated or ashamed or feeling disqualified from serving Jesus, Paul says, yes. And he commits his life wholeheartedly now to the gospel. As Josh read for us in Philippians 3, he rattles off his impressive credentials as a Jew's Jew. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to a zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You couldn't be a better Jew than Paul was, is his point. In the same breath as he boasts of his pedigree, he confesses his sinfulness and stupidity and sets up this stunning confession. And he said, whatever gains I had before, I count them as nothing. They are rubbish compared to what it means for me to gain Christ in my life. And being found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, like proving myself again, but one that comes through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I will share in his sufferings and become like him in his death if I have to, if I might somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've attained it already. He said, I haven't arrived. But I press on to make, this is the most amazing sentence. Press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on to make faith my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Wow. That's faith. That's a true conversion. But I have to think, how dare he claim to belong to Jesus when he had sinned so horribly, caused so much suffering, and acted so cruelly instead of kindly? Well, the answer is because he has faith. He trusted Jesus at his word. He humbly accepted his grace and his forgiveness, and he has the courage to commit his life to a new life of serving his Savior. Now, I call this message conflict, compassion, and courage, because true faith in Jesus requires all three. The willingness to be in conflict with our world, that means even our families, over the values that we have and for the sake of loving and serving God. And second, the desire of our heart to show compassion to everyone we can because of the kindness that God has shown to us. And the courage to believe, and this is the hard part, the courage to believe that God can use even you and me to bring his love to you, his people. If you're anything like me, you find believing in God a whole lot easier than believing that God believes in you and me. So it takes courage to follow Jesus. Not just because the way is hard and costly, but because it's hard to accept that God has accepted us. Now, Paul knew about that God even before he met Jesus. So when he did meet Jesus, it made perfect sense. In Micah 7, the prophet tells of God's gracious acceptance of his wayward, sinful people. And you'll read this week. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the sins of your people? God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency," which means mercy. "He will again have compassion upon us. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea," which for Hebrews meant they don't exist anymore. The prophets are telling us what Jesus has shown us, that God is a God of radical, relentless love who loves to redeem his people. And he wants us to be just like him, radical, relentless lovers who love to redeem other people. So one more quote from Not a Fan. It's also a tough book. So in case someone left it out or forgot to mention it when they explained what it meant to be a Christian, let me be clear. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no life without death. There is no believing without committing. I would add possible conflicts, incredible compassion, and the courage Christ will give us because we need it. That is the God I love and believe in, and we are the people that he loves and believes in. So let's live that life, and let's be that church. In Jesus' name, amen.